All right, good morning. We are going to start a new Sunday school lesson series in apologetics. And this is not, I'll just say this up front, this is not going to be a deep dive into apologetics. We don't really have time for that. But we're going to do a kind of a flyover view, look at it. And hopefully you will find some of the things that we look at helpful, encouraging, and either they will be reminders to you or you will learn from them as well. So let me pray and then we'll look at this. I did flip the PowerPoint a second ago and I realized that my formatting did not hold. So bear with me with the PowerPoint. I'll fix that for next week, but you're stuck with it for this week. And so we'll get it. It won't be a big deal. There's not a lot of things on there, but let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have as your church to gather together collectively as a body. And we pray today that you would help us to be able to rightly worship you in all that we do and say. Pray that we would be an encouragement to one another as we minister to one another through conversation, through sharing of the word, through prayer. And Lord, through fellowship, I pray that you would minister to our hearts and our minds through the preaching and teaching of your word as well. May it have its intended work in our lives. And may we think on these things, not just today as we meet, but even throughout this week as we go our separate ways. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the opportunity just to take a brief flyover view look at apologetics and pray that you would help us and give us wisdom and understanding as we work through this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you should have grabbed notes on your way in. If you did not, they are on the podium. And so you can grab some of those. There is a few blanks in them. I didn't put a lot of blanks, but hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. Let me just say this. The purpose of this class really is to explain that Christian apologetics is and communicate why Christian apologetics should matter to you. Okay, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? And really have here necessary for all Christians. My prayer is that our time together in the next few weeks will whet your appetite, if you will, with the material to think about how to connect the what of a Christian worldview with the how of evangelism. And really, as we think about apologetics, that's the why of apologetics. We live in an era and a time in which society ridicules both the Bible and those who take its claims seriously. The prominent philosophies of our day have caused most people to view the Bible as a source of myth or fable or old wives' tales. The Bible is the object of criticism. That's your first blank there. And I'll just put those up. It's the object of criticism and mockery. And that really has been advanced by our secular colleges, as you think about people coming out of colleges, and not just within the last 10 years, but long before that, and the coming out with philosophies and thinking that aligns with the world, our secular universities, the university system. Really, as you think about it, who today, when you witness to people or talk to people about Scripture, who today believes that Noah built an ark? that he really did that, that that was an actual event that took place at a specific time and point in history? Who believes that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? Or that Jesus walked on water? Such accounts are for, this is what people would say, such accounts are for the feeble-minded and weak. Further, everyone knows that the Bible is full of contradictions, false statements, inaccuracies, and if you listen, they would say this, that science has disproved all the major claims of Scripture. Hopefully, as I read some of those and ask some of those questions, your feathers are ruffled just a little bit. And you want to answer to some of those things. That desire is what we know as Christian apologetics. Defending the faith. Giving an answer for it. There are many ways in which we know that Christian truth and Christian truth claims have come under attack today, and they are challenged as to their meaningfulness, their significance, the possibility of miracles, revelation, and the historical and scientific accuracy of the Bible are all attacked. Scriptural teaching is rejected for not being logical or coherent. Conscious life following physical death, everlasting damnation, and a future resurrection are not readily accepted. At least not a common view. The way of salvation is found disgusting and unnecessary. The nature of God and the way of salvation are falsified by heretical schools of thought. Competing religious systems are set over against Christianity, or some try to assimilate it into their own forms. The ethics of Scripture is criticized, and the psychological or political adequacy of Scripture is looked down upon. I would say this, that others would suggest that the Bible was never meant to be taken literally. Like most fables or morality tales, the stories of the Bible rooted in historical reality but point to higher principles that are true. You hear that all the time today when you're talking with people. The Bible was written not because those events actually took place or actually happened, but they're written to encourage us to be better about how we think and do and treat others and so on. The question is based in what then? Doubt is cast upon the deity of Christ or the existence of God. The historical or scientific accuracy of the Bible is attacked. And as you think about these things, it doesn't matter. People say, it doesn't matter if Jesus really rose from the dead or not. The moral principles Jesus taught are more significant than the detailed accuracy of the account. And this is really what we need to understand. This is the position of the most liberal Christians take. And I want us to think through that word liberal accurately, and the way that I'm using that term here is that I would say this, that a theological liberal is one who does not believe the Bible is literally true. He may see the Bible as a valuable record pointing to God, but he does not believe that the Bible is true in all that it affirms and all that it says. And I would suggest that one should not use the term liberal in a theological context unless this is the meaning that we're using, how we're using it. We oftentimes use that word pretty loosely and pretty broadly, pretty sweeping term. Those who take the Bible seriously are not comfortable letting such criticisms pass without comment. They shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. So I would suggest this, that students of the Bible for many years have argued for the truth of Scripture, defending, if you will, defending both themselves and the Bible from their critics. In other words, if the Bible is what it claims to be, all allegations of error and inaccuracies must prove unfounded. Because Christianity is not a blind faith, a blind faith. It is an established, it is established upon verifiable historical events. In other words, when we read Scripture, we read with a very literal historical mindset when we read that, that these are actual events that took place at a specific time and specific place throughout history. If the record of the Bible is found to be genuinely mistaken, especially regarding key elements of the faith, then Christianity would instantly lose all credibility. What's the point if it's not true, if it could be proved that it was not credible? If Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, then what is the base of the promises of God? What is the foundation of your faith? Or if a certified error or contradiction could be proved to exist in the Bible, biblically based faith would crumble. It would fall apart. So as we think about it, those who have staked their eternal destiny on the truth of the Bible strive to respond to such criticisms about Scripture and about Christianity. If the Bible is verifiably mistaken or corrupt, no one would retain his commitment to the fact that it is the Word of God. Also, note this, believers also seek to present logical, reasonable responses to critics to show them that their criticism of the Bible is inaccurate or that it's mistaken. And students of the Bible want to be able to give an answer to those who have genuine questions about the Bible and about Christianity. So, trying to share with you, not necessarily something you don't already know, but share with you why apologetics is so important for us to understand. And that the fact that apologetics is for every Christian. It's not just for the pastor or for the Bible scholar or for the seminarian or this or that. It's for every single one who claims the name of Christ. Let's look at a little bit of history with apologetics. Apologetics has a long history going way back to the New Testament itself. In the book of Acts, the Christians presented reasoned answers to various charges made against Christianity. To the Jews, the church pointed out that Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. To the Gentiles, the church argued that God was calling them to turn the superstitious religions to the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. In all of their apologetics, the early church emphasized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, they called it, if you will, the central pillar on which all of Christianity either stood or fell. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared, notice, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. All Christians should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks them for the reason of the hope of Jesus Christ. We should be ready to give a response. Of course, for some Christians, this will be significant or special part of their ministry. This is what they will do. They will give their lives to this. But I would say this for us, that all Christians should be able to explain and defend their beliefs. All Christians should be able to explain and defend their beliefs. Apologetics involves responding to any intellectual challenge to the Christian faith. This means that apologetics deals first and foremost with answering the outright denials of Christianity which are found in atheism and other religions. But I would also suggest this: apologetics also deals with answering the distortions of Christianity which are found primarily in the cults. So as we think about apologetics, it is not just the direct denial of the claims, but it's also the distortion of the claims. The changing of the truth, or the distorting of the truth. It also deals with some professing Christian groups within the Christian community itself. Christian apologetics must answer all challenges to the Orthodox biblical Christian faith, no matter what those challenges are. How many of you have had conversations with people about just one of the practical ways we see this, maybe? How many of you have had conversations with people about, I just had this conversation the other day, what is the difference between the Lutheran church or the Baptist church or the Catholic church or this church or that church? What are some of your answers to that?
Works.
Okay, works. How we view works, how we believe, what we think about it, believe about it.
Significance of baptism.
Okay, significance of baptism. All right, and its application. Gary?
There's a lot of tradition in some of these churches, so their history means a whole lot. So if you understand the history, fine. Going way back in the ancient.
Okay, understanding the traditions and what's...
Traditions over the authority of Scripture.
Okay, good. Yeah, so traditions and traditions that are held over the authority of Scripture that become authoritative in those and how they practice. Joe?
I met a Catholic older fellow. He wasn't quite as old as me, but we got to talking, and he said that he's just bought a children's Bible, and he's going to read a Bible through for the first time. And then he told me he was Catholic, and then I just shared, you don't have to believe everything they teach. And I gave a few examples. One is, of course, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and then the other, and I explained that. And then I, the whole thing that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And he said, oh, I never heard that before. So anyway, those are things he can look for, hopefully, as he reads.
Yeah. Yeah, we're talking about the difference in belief, right? How we believe, how we practice, how we think. Any other thoughts? Gabby?
The fact that your mediator is not Pastor Greg or priest such and such, my Pope.
Yeah, good. Good.
You don't have to pay your way out of purgatory.
Okay, yeah, you don't have to pay your way out of purgatory, right? So, or others don't have to pay it for you.
Unless you swear a lot. I had this conversation.
I'm not going to ask who you have in mind, Joe.
this customer of mine, we were having a good conversation because his wife was open to the gospel. They're Catholic, and he was talking about purgatory, and I was saying it doesn't exist. And he says, well, you don't need it, but I do, because he needs to clean up his language, he thinks, before he makes it.
Yeah, coming back to works, right? Good. So Here's what I want you to see through even this conversation is that you are already doing apologetics in your everyday life. How you answer those questions, you are defending the faith. You're defending what Scripture says and what Scripture teaches. So let's think of think about it this way: the meaning and the purpose of apologetics. Meaning, the Greek word apologia is used 20 times in the New Testament, and I'm going to give you a few of these. I think I have these scripture references in your notes, don't I? So Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:8-9, and he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, but then some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, notice, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Acts 22:1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Philippians 1:6, the letter, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And 1 Peter 3:15 is a key one that I read for you earlier. So as we think, this is just a sampling of some scripture texts that use these words. How about activities synonymous with apologetics? Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. How about Titus 1:3? And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching is your word there, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God and God our Savior. So in this specific case, the preaching is that set of basic truths that constitute the salvation message is what he's referencing in that context. The message should include God, sin, Jesus, faith, and repentance. Titus 1:9-11, speaking to pastors here. Pastors must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. What they ought not to teach. Let me give you a definition here, and this is put this up on the screen. So you got a lot of blanks in this definition, but I want you to work through this in your thinking. Definition of apologetics: a verbal defense, a reply to a formal charge, an answer. That's what it is. A verbal defense, a reply to a formal charge, an answer. So in other words, apologetics is the justification and defense of biblical Christianity. Biblical apologetics focuses on spreading and defending the Christian philosophy of life while challenging non-Christian philosophies. So I'm going to ask you to have that memorized by next week, and then we'll see who can stand up and quote that, okay? I'm just kidding. Started working for Kids for Truth, so now I got that in my head that you should memorize everything. Well, what is the point? Why is this definition so significant? Because the apologist responds to the objections of unbelievers in a way that sets forth the objective truth of Christianity and the exclusive character of the Christian system. In other words, he or she offers reasons for belief, and in doing so, vindicating the Christian worldview over against competing systems of thought and living. So the appropriate response to critics of the faith is that of reasoning with them, refuting objections and proving conclusions, and then lastly, offering arguments. And I would say this to you, that may sound formal and it may sound intimidating, but it should not be. It really should not be. We use apologetics every day in our offices, in our classrooms, in our living rooms, our workplaces. Every time we offer a defense for a decision in a memo, or cite examples to contradict an assertion, or defend our position on a subject, we are engaging in apologetics. Yes, primarily in this lesson, we're talking about biblical apologetics. Apologetics has a broader application than the Bible. You are practicing apologetics all the time. It may just be in your argument with your wife or your children. You're defending your position. I kind of meant that as a little bit of a joke, but Stretch got it. I looked right at Stretch when I said it.
He knows.
Who said that?
A wise person. the truth is that we do practice apologetics in our everyday conversations. Offering arguments in favor of certain conclusions should not be confused with being argumentative or contentious and one's demeanor. Presenting a reason for the hope that is within us does not demand that we do so in an offensive or arrogant way. By the way, apologetics has nothing to do with apologizing or saying I'm sorry. And really, that doesn't apply to anything about apologetics, whether biblical or not. It's not what it is. Rather, it's a stated means argumentation to give an explanation. An account, or if you will, even a defense of a subject's position or system. How many times have you been challenged in something you've thought or said? Or thought then said? How many times have you been challenged in the way that you do something, the way you practice something? How many times have your kids asked you why? How many times has someone else asked you why? Go ahead, Gary.
Why not?
Why not? It's not a good apologetic answer. So as we think about this, let me go on here. Specific purposes of apologetics. And I'm going to put these up here on the screen. First, let me give you a few of them. To defend or make highly probable the truth claims of Christianity, proving Christianity to be true. To defend or make highly probable the truth claims of Christianity. Secondly, to answer, that your blank there is answer, sorry, I got the blank in the notes. To answer particular objections and or criticisms of the Bible and Christianity. What in the world? This is embarrassing.
Why did you do this?
I don't know.
You don't have an answer?
I don't have an answer. I'm an idiot. That was my answer to my wife yesterday when she asked me a question. I said, because I'm an idiot. But you knew that when you married me. So letter C, to give an account of the foundational concepts of the Christian faith. To give an account of the foundational concepts of the Christian faith. And there's three significant ones that I have in your notes there. The existence of God, the reality of divine revelation, and the ability to know God and truth. Those are three important foundational concepts of the Christian faith. To reach non-Christians with the gospel, evangelism. And here's another blank for you. Let me tell you what it is. To challenge non-Christian faith systems. What do I mean by that? To challenge non-Christian faith systems, such as Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Islam. And we're to challenge them to attack the foolishness of unbelieving, unorthodox thought. I'll take those down because they're not any help to you anyway. But two approaches, I want to look here at two approaches to apologetics. I've got a few more pages to get here before we end, hopefully. Well, let me give you the summary there. I don't know if I have that in your notes, but a summary of the specific purpose of apologetics. Apologetics consists of proof, first presenting a rational basis for faith, a defense, answering objections of unbelief, and then an offense, exposing the foolishness of unbelief and unorthodoxy. Two approaches. The first one, the rationalist approach. Setting forth rational, logical arguments defending Christianity with the aim of convincing unbelievers. That's the rationalist approach. This approach focuses on reasons to believe and on defending the faith against criticism. This is often called traditional or classical apologetics because this seems to be the method, if you will, it seems to be the method that it was the most prominent apologists used in the earlier centuries. Rationalists start, and here's what's important to understand about the rationalist view, is that rationalists start from what they would say neutral ground and work toward proofs that the Bible and Christianity are true. So before one can have meaningful discussion about historical evidence, one has to establish God's existence. Without a theistic context, no historical event could ever be shown to be a divine miracle. In other words, once God is proven to exist, one can show that the Bible is God's word and that Jesus is God's son and that Christianity is the only valid truth. The problem with the rationalistic approach to apologists is that one must assume a standard of truth that exists apart from the Bible. The Bible, in order to be true, must meet that independent standard that one holds independent of the Bible. The Bible becomes subject to man's ability to reason, and one must show the unsaved person that the Bible is truly reasonable. However, I would say this, further rationalists seem to rely on weighty arguments and evidence to bring conversion rather than on a simple declaration of the gospel message. So as we weigh through that view, do you understand some of what's being said there? The rationalist is the one who starts outside of Scripture and starts with an argument not from Scripture, but to try to argue that Scripture is true and is worthy of us believing it. To try to argue that God exists. To argue that Jesus did raise from the dead. But we have to establish that, from the rationalist point of view, they have to establish that Scripture is in fact true and worthy to be believed, should be believed. Let me give you another one. A presuppositional view. A presuppositional view starts out with the notion that the Bible is true and that it's God's business to convince other believers of this fact. This approach focuses on presenting the truths of Christianity as fact without regard for how the unbeliever responds to it, feels about it, thinks about it. Presuppositional writer John Frame, I don't know if you've read much of Frame's stuff, but he says this. He says, we should present the biblical God not merely as the conclusion to an argument, but as the one who makes the argument possible. That's a significant statement. By demonstrating that unbelievers cannot argue, think, or live without presupposing God, presuppositionalists try to show unbelievers that their own worldview is inadequate to explain their experience of the world and to get unbelievers to see that Christianity alone can make sense of their experience. And I would say this, the problem with this approach is that it assumes what it is trying to prove. Namely, that the Bible is true. So that's the argument against the approach. However, this does seem to be consistent with Peter's admonition to recognize the Lordship of Christ in the apologetic task of 1 Peter 3:15. There is no true neutrality. Everyone accepts the authority of God's word, or they do not. And I would suggest not to do so is a sin. So, the logical question is, why does which approach you take matter? Let me give you a hypothetical scenario here. You're attempting to convince a friend or a coworker that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You show your friend all the evidence from the Bible that the resurrection is a fact, but your friend does not believe the Bible. He says that you can't use information from the Bible to defend the Bible. So the rational apologist then, this would be their response, the rational apologist would then step back and show that the Bible is indeed trustworthy. They would try to establish that first. The presuppositionalist, on the other hand, would keep preaching the Bible, knowing that God has promised to use the word to draw unbelievers to himself in spite of the unbeliever's unbelief. One should, in fact, not revert to the unbeliever's worldview just because the unbeliever doesn't accept the Christian worldview. Thoughts about those two views? Joe?
The scripture says the truth, let's see, it says, what did I write down? So, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So, you could encourage someone to test God and to take the truth, what you share, and see if it makes a difference in their life.
Okay.
So what position is that?
Well, what is the truth? Your argument?
Well, in other words, you're affirming that this scripture is the truth. And they're saying that the Bible is not, you can't use that for an argument, and then you can say, you can personally test it by taking what I call and others the truth and see if it sets you free.
Okay. Yeah, and so there's several layers to that that come immediately to my mind. What in their mind is determined as set free? Secondly, what what is the truth to them? And thirdly, and probably most importantly, is that truthfulness of Scripture or the truth of Scripture is never based or dependent on my experience of that truth. In other words, my experience doesn't make the truth truer.
No, but it does verify it, and Jesus
sure.
is saying to verify it in your life.
Sure. Right. But I'm just saying if you're looking at that as... I'm not arguing that it doesn't verify or that it doesn't bring confirmation to what is already true. It doesn't help us to, it does help us to see that. But it doesn't make what is already true, it's not dependent on that. It doesn't make it more true or less true.
But what it does do is it takes it from the head and puts it in the person's heart if they actually do it. If you say, you do this and you'll see results, you know, and then they see results, then it gets to their heart.
Sure, sure. Yeah, but it sounds to me like you're asking them to trust the truth based on their experience.
Not on their... Well, after they do it.
Okay.
Isn't that what Jesus is saying? When he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, they're going to experience something that they didn't have before.
Yeah, I would argue that that would be... There's experience in that, but what he's arguing for would be less of an experience and more of an understanding. Not based on experience, but based on revelation and illumination from God's Word and God's Spirit.
Just a thought, but it's a little rabbit trail, but our Constitution emphasizes freedom. Everybody likes freedom, but my thinking is that most people don't know what freedom really is, and it's based on being free from sin. And so if you have in a society like we have where people don't even are not free from sin, they can't even fulfill what is required to experience true freedom that was meant by our forefathers.
Yeah, but there's still... Yeah, well, we can continue that. I've got to stop. I need to be kind to John. It's quarter after. I'm already 5 minutes over. So we can continue that discussion, but let me pray, and we're going to stop there. God, let me thank you for helping us as we think through this lesson. Thank you for this Sunday School Hour and for everyone that could be here and be part of it. And pray, God, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of this. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.